Take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to only read half of our scripture reading from last week. Beginning with verse 19, we're going to pick up this morning and look at the last half of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. We've been looking at fire. We get to verse 27, and there's fiery zeal from the Lord, and it's in relationship to believers. Let's go ahead and continue and see what we see this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that's that holiest in the third heaven, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is that heavenly veil, that is to say His flesh, that's the living way, through that veil. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking, or while not forsaking, the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For we, for when we sin willfully or voluntarily, after we have received the knowledge, the complete knowledge of the truth that causes us to be able to live free from our sin nature. When we sin voluntarily after we've received that full experiential knowledge, there is no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illumined, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just, the righteous, shall live out of faith. But if any man withdraw from living by faith, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who withdraw, or of withdrawing unto ruination, but of them that to the saving or the possession of the soul. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it tells us the purpose of the Word of God. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be thoroughly or completely furnished unto all good works. There's four things mentioned there that the Word of God does, and three of them apply to what we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 10. The first one is reproof or conviction. It says in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does to the unbeliever in bringing the unbeliever to himself is conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The sin is not believing on him. That's a terrible thing. You're convinced that's something that should not, you can't do. When the Holy Spirit convinces you, you're convinced. And so that's what this word is, conviction. Convincing of the reality, of the truth from the Word. For correction, for an adjustment. And then it says, for instruction in righteousness. Instruction in how to live correctly, how to live rightly. And we see those last three things involved in what we're looking at. This is a message for the last 2 weeks on correction and instruction in how to keep on keeping on. There's a problem with these Jewish believers in stopping short. They've heard things that is going to change their whole life as believers. They're going to have to let go of a lifestyle under law that they were brought up, and their forebears were brought up for 1,400 years. They're going to have to let go of that. And they're going to have to, as it says in chapter 6, verse 1, let us be carried on to maturity. So letting go of this past and being carried on to maturity. That's the challenge that these believers have. So we're going to see encouragement of how they should live, and we're going to see a warning of how they shouldn't, or the type of behavior. And this is going to be involving the Mosaic Law, the temple, the sacrificial system, but it's going to come down to us. We don't have any of that. We don't. This isn't the temple. Even though I know there's some churches, I was in one in Omaha. I'll get the right state, Nebraska, that was called Temple Baptist Church. Well, we're the temple. A building is not a temple anymore. So we don't have a temple. We don't have an altar. This is not an altar, by the way. This is a piece of furniture right up here. We call it a communion table. It's not an altar. So we have none, and we don't have any animal sacrifices, because what we saw last week was that all of those sacrifices that were prescribed by God under the Mosaic Law for 1,400 years, when God says, I'm now changing, my desirous will has changed, everybody better pay attention. And those who are born again believers, and yet they've been raised under law, and they're still trying to, from the day of Pentecost till this time when this letter is written to these Hebrew believers, they're trying to please God by keeping law. They're saved by unmerited favor. But the problem that we've been seeing in our Bible study on Wednesday evening in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, have you begun by the Spirit? Now you're going to be made perfect by your own strength. I'm saved by grace initially, but now watch out. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'll do it for you, God. No, you began by grace. You keep going by grace, and you're going to be glorified by unmerited favor. And that's what they have to understand. The early part of this chapter, and this isn't the only place that Paul has written this in this letter, is that the animal sacrifices were temporary. They were only for a covering. They did provide forgiveness for the bringer of the offerings on their part, and from the bringer's perspective, they were rightly forgiven of those sins. But from God's perspective, He was simply using the credit card of Jesus Christ to cover these animal, the blood of these animals was simply a covering until He would put on the credit card of Jesus Christ the total, complete payment. Not just a little down payment. You don't want to get in a credit situation where you're, for a long, long time, you're always paying the minimum, and sometimes it's never eating away at the balance. Well, that's what the Old Testament sacrifices were. They simply were minimal payments until the final payment. And that's what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, and he said it earlier in this book. He said it, or this letter. He said it before. He repeats himself. Why? Because it's so important to understand that these temporary sacrifices are done away with, and the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been, He's come, He's implemented that sacrifice, and now everything concerning salvation, initial salvation, being saved from the penalty of sin, present tense salvation, being saved from the power of my indwelling sin nature, future tense salvation, being saved from the presence of even having a sin nature. It's all based on His one sacrifice. Now, here's a little aside. Peggy, this is for you and anybody else who's interested. We're not going to take the time in chapter 10 to look at verses, let's see here, verses 15 through 18. 15 through 18 deals with the a covenant to in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's talking about a new covenant to Israel that has not happened yet. But the reason he mentions it here is that covenant in the future to Israel, and we're not going to get into it, it's really interesting what that it's going to accomplish. But it's called a new covenant to Israel, not to the church. Because they're going to be able to, without being taught, know God's laws and being able to keep them. Now, we don't have that provision in our new covenant. But they're going to have that. The reason Paul brings it in here is for this purpose. To point out that that coming covenant is already paid for. It hasn't been cut yet. Hasn't been enacted yet. But it's already paid for. Because the blood of Christ is the basis for the forgiveness of their sins, verse 17. Now, one other thing, you have to go back to chapter 8, and there's that same covenant is given from Jeremiah 31. It's given in more detail. And the purpose for giving that covenant there is for the purpose of showing these Jewish Christians, why are you thinking it's a big thing to let go of the Mosaic covenant of law? Your Old Testament scripture foretold a covenant that was going to be coming, that was going to be different from that one. And so that's the only reason that's brought there is your Old Testament scripture already says that, shows that there's going to be something. Back in the Old Testament times, God already said there's going to be something that's going to preempt and supersede the Mosaic covenant. So you've got it there. Now we've got a new covenant for not just Israel. Israel and the Gentiles make up the body of Christ, the head of which is Jesus Christ Himself. That is the church. The church is Christ's body. Now we've got a new covenant. All right. Now, I kind of said everything I was going to tell you, Peggy, but we can kind of chew on it some more, okay? So, but that's a question. It's a question I had. She brought it up last week, and I said I'd look into it, and I did. And it's very interesting. Two different reasons why it's brought in here, but it's to show that God already said there was going to be a different covenant coming. And here, that covenant that's coming is already paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. He never has to do anything else to be able to provide any other thing in relationship to salvation. It all can be pointed back and based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. So, the future covenant of Israel, paid for. It hasn't even been enacted yet. But it's already paid for. The basis is there. Our new covenant is based on that same payment. Our present tense salvation is based on that one payment. And I'm going home one day glorified by grace because of that one payment. And so that's what we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 10, these first few verses. And notice again, if you will, the 14th verse. It says, for by one offering he has perfected. Now that forever isn't usually, a lot of times it's ice ion, that means into an age. This is a different word, and it means into perpetuity, or it means for a long time. And so that one sacrifice, that one offering, that's far better and can do something that those animal sacrifices couldn't do, and they're only they were temporal, they had to be performed again and again, year by year. They couldn't do it, but this one sacrifice could. Well, watch what this sacrifice does, for by one offering he has perfected, he's brought to maturity, into perpetuity, them that are being sanctified. Now, I'm being sanctified. The word sanctified means to set apart. I'm being set apart. God is growing me in my salvation. That's what it means in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace. The Christian life is not a one-off. You're everything you should be the moment you believe the gospel. No, you have in possession everything you need. Now, use it. So, we have everything we need. I'm being sanctified or set apart, and that's in relationship to being perfected. Now, if I'm being sanctified or set apart, that means I'm not complete. So how is that first part of verse 14? How do we understand that? Where it says that we're already complete. Well, there's only one place we're complete, and that is in the way when the moment you believe the gospel, you were placed into Christ and your position in Christ by the Holy Spirit 24/7. God has never seen any change, nor will He. He sees you perfect. He sees you complete in that position. Now, as you go through the end, the second half of this chapter, you're going to see the word faith used a couple times. And there, the faith is to hang on, to hold on, to have confidence, to have boldness, to enter into this position in Christ. What do you mean I have to enter it again? I thought I'm there. Once I'm there, I'm there. That's true. From God's point of view, 24/7, He never sees any change. Every person got up this morning knowing and realizing and had their mind just in a steel trap concerning being in Christ, right? No, you can enter again behind the veil where our Savior has gone because you're in Him. The faith comes in here. I can claim the promise that the next step, the next day, the next week, the next month, I will still be there. And at any moment that for various reasons I need to start framing my mind and I need to set my reflective thinking on things above, that I have the right, already paid for, to do that. I don't have to be bashful. And that's why he's going to use this word confidence or boldness a couple of times in the last half of this chapter. And so there's going to be encouragement to hang on, don't let go, utilize your salvation and how it pertains and affects other believers. And then there's going to be warning of what I need to watch out for. Because if I don't use or don't value what He's provided and how He looks at me in His Son, there behind the veil in the heavenly temple. And He's going to tell us the earthly temple was simply built on the blueprint of the real thing. So if the earthly temple gets destroyed, and it has several times, so what? Well, it was a big thing down here, but nothing's ever happened to the heavenly temple up there, and that's where I'm seated. In Christ. In the Holy of Holies. Behind the veil. And that's the hope that I have, that I can enter in. And I can enter in. And I can enter in. I can enter in. I don't know if we've got it up here. We'll eventually have it. And you don't have to search for it again. But it's the word iteratively. That is from time to time. I can go back again and go back again and go back again, and I have a promise, and that promise to me becomes a hope, an expectation that I can go back again and go back again and go back again. And I don't have to do an animal sacrifice to be able to go back. In the old covenant, I did. Yours had another animal sacrifice. It's interesting. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest is the only one in that one time a year could go in there. He went in fear and trembling, and he went in twice on that day. He brought blood through the veil, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat for himself. It was for his sin nature, so that he paid the permit price for one more year that he could be in relating and in the performance of sacrifices on behalf of the people, because his permit was paid up. And so he brought blood for the people, or for himself, and then he went back, did another sacrifice, and then came in for the people. And this wasn't personal sins. All those personal sins had to be taken care of by person by person by person, bringing their dove or their calf or their lamb, their goat, whatever the law required for the particular sin or trespass, a transgression that they had done. They had to do that on an individual basis during the year. The Day of Atonement was only permit day. You paid your permit. Okay, you can bring sacrifice for your personal sins now for another year. But when that year is up, another payment for your sin nature, high priest, for the people's sin nature. Now, once that's paid up again, year by year, Christ once. Done. Complete. Not covering. Sending away. Forgiving. So, as we look at our material that we have here, I've been kind of going over the whole ball of wax. By the way, I want to do something before we go in any further. Because there are those who say that this, the book of Hebrews, is written to various types of people, and one type of person is a person who isn't a Christian, who isn't a believer, is just kind of thinking about it, seriously thinking about it, kind of coming close, and then deciding to draw back. I want to show you from chapter 10. We're not going to look at the other portions. We did a little bit when we were in chapter 6. But I want you to look at the pronouns that we have here in chapter 10. Notice in verse 19, who's he talking to when he's mentioning all of this content, this material, this revelation? It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. He's not talking to people who might be brethren. He would wish they were brethren. He's trying to evangelize them so they'll become. He's talking to people who are. They're brethren. And by the way, if you have a Bible, underline this. And then you can put over on the side that all of these references demonstrate that he's talking to people who are already believers. Verse 23. Now, I haven't done all of them. I'm just going to show you some of them here. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of, now our is supplied there, but we have the word us. In verse 24, we have it again. Let us consider. And then it uses the reciprocal pronoun, one another. This is only, by the way, this one another pronoun, reciprocal pronoun, is the one you find in the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus says, love one another, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. I've heard this preached at a Baptist church before. This is loving the world. One another isn't the world. The pronoun, the reciprocal pronoun, one another, is an activity to an individual who has the ability to do to return it. Whether they do or not, that's not the question. It's just that the potential is there. So loving one another is only directing love towards those who have the ability to be able to return that. And that's only another believer. So the word, the reciprocal pronoun in verse 24, one another, tells us that they're believers. And then it says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In verse 23, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. You come down here where's the next one? Verse 30. For we know Him that has said, vengeance is mine, I will recompense. The Lord shall judge His people. I haven't done them all. You can do that. Go through that in just those first person, singular or plural pronouns or anything that relates to this group that he's talking to as one group, one kind of people. They're believers. All right, let's continue on here and get into the exhortation and warning of these verses that we've read this morning. Beginning with verse 19, we have four exhortations or encouragements based upon our hope. Now, our hope is the expectation, and it's mentioned here in this chapter, our hope is seeing ourselves in Christ, of mentally, from time to time, mentally ascending to my position in Christ where I see myself up there. And I'm comfortable. I know what kind of a stinker I can be down here. I know how I can think. We heard that in the adult Sunday school class. It tells us what the state of our old mind is about. And so I know what I can be down here. But here, based upon the finished work of Christ, I can come boldly before the throne of grace up there by a new and living way. So the first exhortation or encouragement we have here in verse 19 is to have boldness or confidence, it says here. Notice there, it's the word boldness, but notice when you jump down to verse 35, it says, cast not away therefore your confidence. Same word. Boldness, confidence. That's what we have it. Boldness / confidence. Don't let go. Don't throw it away. This boldness or confidence are of taking hold of the promise concerning the expectation that I can again draw near there behind the veil as I see myself in the one who is behind the veil, Jesus Christ. The second thing we see here is in verse 22 where it talks about our approach. Approaching our position in Christ with full assurance from faith. I can do it again, and I can do it again, and I can do it again. And why can I do it? Because when Christ went up into the third heaven, He took His blood with Him, and He sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Now, you know where the mercy seat was? It tells us in Romans chapter 3, it talks about this also. He's the mercy seat. So He sprinkles the blood on His own garment. Well, how does that affect you and I? Well, it's because we are seen by virtue of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit being placed into this opinion in Christ. So if we're in Christ, we're receiving the benefit of the blood having been sprinkled upon Himself. So I can have boldness because my conscience, looking at the truth, reality, not how I feel, the reality that I'm in Him and I can approach boldly because I've been sprinkled. Now it also says in verse 22, it goes on to say, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's a perfect verb there. It means it's been washed in the past with the result that it's still washed, it's still clean. And this goes back to John chapter 13. Where those who were believers, those 11 apostles, and Peter was the one with his conversation with the Lord, didn't understand this that night. And Jesus wanted to do a little washing, a nipto washing. And Peter says, "No, don't, you're not going to wash me because I just don't feel worthy." Well, he says, "If you don't have, let me wash your feet, you have no part of me." "Oh, well, then wash my head and everything, hands and everything." See, he's all the extremist. "No, not at all." "Oh, yes, everything." And Jesus said to him, "Now, wait a minute, Peter. The one who's been bathed," and this is the word here, washed, "the one who's been bathed doesn't need but to have the smaller washing." And I mentioned this, illustrated this before. When I was a kid at home in the summertime, I could make a washcloth as black as the ground outside because I took it in the house. My mom didn't want the sheets to look that way when I crawled into bed at night. So wash your feet. Get that washcloth out and wash your feet before you get into bed. That's the little washing. But we've already been bathed. And we've been bathed in, here it pictures pure water. It's the saving work of Jesus Christ. So I'm completely saved, and my conscience, I have a good conscience because it's been sprinkled. It's the price has been applied to the mercy seat, Jesus Christ, and I'm in Him, having a good conscience. So it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, from faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." And by the way, that evil conscience, guess what kind of evil it is? Now, a lot of you folks have been in Sunday school and Bible classes enough. There's two words for evil. One's kakos and one's paneros. Kakos is the kind of the more general term, things that lack in character. Paneros are things that lack in character, but they're spreading. They're malignant. They want to affect other unaffected things. I found in one of our little a cutie bowl at home, where, you know, it was the time of year for good cuties, when they're sweet and kind of bitey and everything. I love them this time of year. Later in the year, they start getting bland. I found one that was, I don't know why, I thought we were eating through it fast enough, but it was already had mold on it on one side. Well, you know what happens. Apples, oranges, whatever. One starts molding, and it just runs through the rest of it. That's a paneros type of evil. That's what this type of conscience is. And what Paul is emphasizing here to these Jewish Christians, if you have if you're withdrawing from you have used it correctly, but if you're going to withdraw from the truth, your position in Christ to be able to be free from your sin nature, if you're going to withdraw, your withdrawal is going to affect other Christians. So your conscience, which is lacking in character, is going to affect, by your behavior, is going to affect other believers. Because they're going to, well, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe I should get back under the law again and do all of the things we did before and hang on to them and not let go. The third thing that is an encouragement is in the 23rd verse, where it says, "Let us hold fast the." It says profession in your English. It's the word to confess, the confession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. So we've confessed it in several ways. You don't have to use your mouth to confess or to say the same thing as. You can confess by your activity. You can confess in the area of your thinking, your mind. So by your mind or activity, or your words, they had made confession that this was the right way. Having this position in Christ through the one sacrifice, and I don't have to keep bringing animals again anymore. And He says, hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. And then the fourth encouragement is in verses 24 and 25, and we mentioned this last week. Consider one another as you live in the realm of a good conscience, not an evil conscience, but a realm of a good conscience. While you're doing that, consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, to incite. The best way to incite isn't to preach. You know how this guy up here is supposed to act? How he's supposed to perform the function of pastor-teacher? He gabs a lot, doesn't he? But I tell you what, if he doesn't live up to it, and there's always a danger of that, then look out. Because most of the, well, all the time, what's the old saying? What speaks louder than words? So it's the performance of activities that will be the incitement, your love and good works, for others to be provoked or incited unto love and good works. And while you're not forsaking, not letting go of the assembling of yourselves together, as some already were doing, some Jewish believers were already doing, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another. Hey, they're beginning to put the screws on us so that we can't gather as a group of born-again Christians in the temple courtyard. They're beginning to lay down the law. It's incrementally, but the day's coming when we're not going to be able to meet there. That isn't the important thing, meeting in that temple. And if Paul could go on, and he gives us, well, he does do it to a degree. He tells them that the temple that they have, we have a better temple. The sacrifices that they had under law, we have better sacrifice. Everything that we have in our covenant outshines and is better than the old Mosaic covenant. Now, he says it in such a way, he doesn't say it in such plain words because he doesn't want his Jewish believers to drop his argument and his encouragement like that. So he spells it out slowly and piece by piece so that they can understand that they've got everything in their salvation is better. And so by encouraging believers by our life and by our not giving up the assembling of ourselves together for the purpose of a local assembly, of encouraging and having the Word taught and exercising your spiritual gifts with each other in that assembling, you don't need to meet in some official courtyard under the law that's specified and made such a big thing out of that. You don't need to do that. But now he begins to give warning in verse 26, Hebrews 10:26. For when we see sin voluntarily, after that we have received the full experiential knowledge, the epigenosko, not simply oida, I know what it's about, the gnosko, I know it because I've done it, and it's epigenosko because I have thoroughly experienced the fact that being in Christ and focusing my attention on things above, I have lived free from my sin nature. And if I put myself under law again, what did we learn on Wednesday nights in Galatians chapter 2? Paul stood nose to nose with Peter, and he says, you were acting like a Gentile. You were acting according to freedom, until those from James came down, and then you all became all frightened and you separated yourself from those believers. And before, you knew, Peter, that you and these Gentile believers were equal. You had an experience at Caesarea, at Cornelius' household. You knew that. But he says, if you build the things that you once destroyed, that's when you're in trouble. What was he talking about? When you build the law again in your mind, which you have taken down under grace, and that's what Peter was doing. He was constructing that wall again. That wall that was separating him from other believers who are non-Jewish. And it's so interesting in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, the last about four verses, in Christ, there's no Jew nor Gentile. There's no bond or free. Well, hey, there's no male or female. Oh, come on. Hey, in your position in Christ, you're all one. You're all one. And so these Jewish believers had to let go of the past. They are now warned here in verse 26, How are they going to be sinning willfully? Well, jump down to verse 29 and we'll see. It says, of how much sorer, worse punishment, suppose you shall he be thought worthy who has trodden. Now, there's three things here that these Jewish Christians or any Christian who turns their back on God's designed, developed, provided way of maturity. If they say, I don't want to go on. And for these ones, they're really super responsible because they have known. They have fully experientially known how the truth of John chapter 8 verse 31 works. The truth shall make them free. It did make them free from the power of their indwelling sin nature. So those three things that letting go, as it says, or withdrawing, as it says in the last verse here of this chapter. Three things happen when they withdraw. They trod underfoot the Son of God. Just kind of, you know, like in some relationships when we were younger, we would either have that experience, maybe conduct that experience ourselves, or hear of it, of other couples that were dating, something about, could be in a marriage situation too. Well, he's her rug. She walks all over him. Or he walks all over her. You've heard kind of that expression. That's what's being said here. Just, you know, I'm using the Son for what I want. I've got freedom from the penalty of sin. My sins are forgiven. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven one day. But I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to take the law and I'm going to be the best Jew you can ever imagine now under law. Not considering his way, just using him as a rug, trotting underfoot the Son of God. Second thing, and has accounted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now this word for unholy is actually the word common. Has considered the blood of the covenant whereby you're set apart. How are you set apart? You're set apart in your position in Christ, positionally, and based upon that and your indwelling eternal life because Christ is in you, you're being practically sanctified or set apart in your experience. And the emphasis is to match your experience on here to that perfect 24/7 way that God sees you complete and perfect and sanctified in your position in Christ. Counting the blood of the covenant wherewith you're sanctified a common thing is saying this. No big deal. Mark, you're making too much of this. What is this position in Christ business? What is this baptizing work of the Holy Spirit? Come on. You're getting too mental. Dr. Schaefer one time was speaking at a pastor's conference in Colorado, and there had been problem among a number, how big the number I wasn't know, of the pastors having experienced infidelity in their marriage. And Dr. Schaefer, when it was his turn to speak, got up and spoke to that issue to reveal from Scripture why this was happening and how to have a defense from these problems that are coming from your sin nature, how to have victory over them. The next guy after him that got up to speak says, enough with this theology! Let's go soul winning! And he said the whole auditorium left. They went out knocking on doors. Well, that's okay if that's what God has for you. But here's the thing. Don't think that by going out there knocking on doors is the way you overcome your sin nature. By, I just got to be busy. I just got to be busy. And then I won't think. No, that's not how God says. He says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It tells you in Scripture. I don't tell Him how to do it. He tells me through His Word. These folks, once they've experienced this and they turn back, what they're doing, they're withdrawing from this revelation and from this experience of the truth concerning their sin nature, how to be free from their sin nature. They're counting the blood whereby they were sanctified, just a common thing. And the third thing is they do despite or insult the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one, according to John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, where Jesus promised to send Him, and when He came, He was going to take the things that Jesus had been saying in what we would call seed form, just a pithy, kind of a rough outline, and He was going to cause them to understand with depth what He had been talking about, because they didn't understand the major outline at all. And the Holy Spirit was going to do that. It says that in both the 14th chapter and the 15th chapter of John. Do we have the passages up here? Maybe we do it at some point. You don't need to search for them, sweetie. That's fine. If you have to run through that to follow me, I feel sorry for you. I'm kind of going here. We've got the good stuff up here, but let's just go ahead here. We're going verse by verse. So it goes on to say in verse 27 or verse 26 that if we do this voluntarily, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Remember what we said? Even the future new covenant with Israel doesn't need another sacrifice of Christ. That when Christ died on the cross, He paid for that one too. He paid for everything. And so there is no more sacrifice for sins, that is, your sin nature and its exercise. You can't control it, and yet not using what God provides for you, you're on your own. Verse 27. But this is what remains, a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and it says fiery indignation. It actually says fire of zeal. Or is it zeal of fire? Zeal of fire. Which shall devour the adversaries. The adversary here is a word that says you're standing against something. Well, it tells us in James chapter 4 that if I align myself with the world system, I'm constituting myself as an enemy of God. That's a Christian. That's what this is talking about here. When I don't do it God's way, I'm trying to please Him in my own strength. And then my enemies do what they do. And I yield to these enemies. There's no more sacrifice for sin. And I'm constituting myself as one standing against what God wants to do in my life. And what is there for me? There's a fearful looking for of judgment. Now you're going to see fearful again when you come to verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is talking about a carnal believer. And not just any carnal believer. A consistently carnal believer. One who's been carnal for a long time. One who's had either the experience or the opportunity to experience victory over his or her sin nature and says, nah, that's small potatoes. It's a common thing. I'm going to heaven. At least I think I am. Maybe anymore I don't feel like it. But I that was true to me. I believed the gospel at one time. But you put all of that aside because of carnality. The only thing left for that person continuing in that condition is a fearful looking forward of judgment. It says in verses 28 and 29, we've already looked at, but the 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Moses' law. Don't do that. Mark, don't touch that. Mark, don't eat that. Mark, dress a certain way. Shave a certain way. Do everything a certain way. 613 certain ways under the law, the different aspects of the law. Don't. Only a certain way. if they qualified for having done something that qualified for the physical death penalty under law, two or three witnesses, that's all it took. Now he says in verse 29, how much worse punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite or insult unto the Spirit of grace? Sorer punishment? Worse? Why worse? More responsibility? More information? More responsibility? Greater privilege? Greater responsibility. That's why it's worse for a New Testament grace believer letting go and just doing it the old Frank Sinatra way, my way. It's a fearful thing, and it's worse than what they experienced under law. And then we come under this warning section to verse 30, where it says, "For we know him that has said, vengeance is mine." That word means out of righteousness. That which is out of righteousness. Dealing out of righteousness. Activity out of righteousness. And it has this negative connotation. That's why it's correctly translated vengeance. "For we know him that has said, vengeance," or "that which is out of righteousness, belongs to me. I will pay back, I will pay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." So two Old Testament quotes Paul uses for those people who know the Old Testament quite well. If you're going to reject this New Testament revelation and this New Testament, New Covenant opportunity and provision for victory over your sin, then falling into the hands of God, it's a fearful thing, verse 31. "But vengeance and judgment of God's people belongs to the Lord." And then he says, fifthly, and this is a warning, it's also an encouragement, in verses 31 through 37, or excuse me, verse 32 through 37, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction." Now what he's saying here, he's going to give a whole litany of their experience of being, of using the truth, of using this new revelation of how to live the Christian life, and they were doing well. And he's reminding them of what they've done. Verse 33, "Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, you experienced this because of your stand for your faith, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." All of this stuff here, even your life, can be taken away. But not that which you have to come in the third tense of your salvation, your glorification. Verse 35. He goes on, now he says, "Don't cast away your confidence," or your boldness, that we saw that back in verse 19 again, "which has great recompense of reward." What's the great recompense? And by the way, it says recompense of reward. It's just one word in the Greek. It's great payback. What is it? Your confidence, your boldness to do what? Go back to verse 19 again, because that's where we saw boldness the first time. To enter into the holiest by means of the blood of Jesus Christ. He performed that sacrifice where you can go into the holiest at any time. That is your payback. You hang on. What would you give for peace of mind, folks? There are movie stars and billionaires who have all kinds of material wealth. And yet, from time to time, if they're not so taken up by the world system. And the world system, it belongs to Satan, is energized and designed by him to keep people active and focused on anything but. And so you can be focused and going here and there, but the real situation can cut through even the world system's baubles and so forth as they're designed. And a person can drive off a cliff, not accidentally, sit in their car in the garage with the motor running, take a gun. Many different ways people have taken their lives because of the pain that they're experiencing. Mental, emotional pain. What would you give for the price? Here, Paul says, there's great reward. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, your boldness to enter into the holiest there in the heavens, because you're in Christ, there behind the veil. Verse 36, he says, but you have need of patience, holding up under these difficult circumstances, that after you have done the will of God, that is, holding up under these difficult circumstances, there's His will, you might receive the promise. The promise what? The promise that I can again and again and again and again in the next few moments, in the next hour, in the next day, down into the next weeks and months and so forth, I can again and again, the promise that I can again go in to my position in Christ. And there I can be seated. And there I can take the mental load off of my mind as I'm seated, Ephesians chapter 2. And all of the different aspects of our position in Christ, and enjoy those things. I'm seen righteous with His righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I can count myself to be dead to my sin nature and alive to Christ, so that I can experience, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, down here on earth, I can experience His resurrection life down here in my experience. It's all possible. It's all provided. The last two verses say, now the just shall live. Well, verse 37 is a verse of encouragement. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. There's the any moment rapture. You're in the midst of pain and suffering, and there's folks right now who are listening who are in the midst of physical pain and suffering, and that can also lead to emotional and spiritual difficulty of thinking. And the situation you're in and the three enemies that you have now as believers can affect you for how long? Until He comes. But He's given us everything to hold up. And you know how we can hold up under those things until He comes? By taking, by faith, the next opportunity. By focusing, reckoning myself to be up there in Christ. Setting my mind's reflective thinking, framing my thinking, my thoughts, on how God sees me in His Son. And valuing that. Those are my riches. That's what how He sees me right now. That's how I'm going to be in just a little bit. He that comes will come, he will not tarry. Now the last two verses. Now the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. This is at least the second time Paul uses that in his letters. He uses it in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 2. The just shall live by faith. And this isn't talking about how to get into the family. This is once you're in the family, how you live while you're in the family. The just, the righteous, those who are already declared righteous, they live their lives by faith. But if any man withdraw, my soul... Now, this is an anthropomorphism. God does not have a soul. Well, it says right here He has a soul. Well, it says in John 4:24, God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Well, how does it say soul here? Because He's relating to these people on the level of their thinking, and they're thinking through on the level of their soul. My soul shall have no pleasure in Him. And then Paul gives this encouraging assumption of the believers that are going through these difficulties, have already experienced what they've experienced, their positive experience, not to give up, not to let go, to continue on. He says, but we are not of them who draw back unto ruination, but of them of faith to the preservation of the soul, the possession of the soul. Your soul can, and my soul can take me for a ride any time of the day, any time of the week. Someone cuts you off in traffic. Someone doesn't like that you're going the speed limit, and they come up on your bumper. They may use gestures or anything like that. You just sweetly smile at them and go, I don't mean to offend you. I'm just trying to abide. Now, that's the way you should, but do we always do that? You see, we can possess our soul where our emotions come from. Now, Steve went through this morning. This is good to go through the makeup of an individual, having the new mind, the old mind, and the soul. 1 Peter 1:9, it's not saved yet. The soul can be and should be used by a believer when their spirit is in control and the soul is simply emoting things emotionally. How'd you say it this morning, Steve? You said this warms it up. Hey, get some warmth in there into your activity and attitude and so forth. But that can only happen if your spirit, in the realm of your new heart, if your spirit is connecting correctly to your salvation. Let's put it generally that way. And then your soul will be in the right place. That's why you can just kind of let it slip off your back when, like water off a duck, when you have problems in traffic or at work. Nobody's had those problems, have they? Who was saying that this last week there? Oh, Lori. How'd it go? Okay. You're just an example, an illustration for us of the difficulties at work and of how it can affect your soul. But living by faith. But the faith here is toward what in this context? Not toward all the promises. It's the promise I can go back to my position in Christ, in Him, behind the veil again. And I can reckon myself to be dead to my sin nature. If my sin nature is the problem arising in me where I want to, I can possess my soul by reckoning myself to be dead indeed unto my sin nature, but alive unto God. Now I'm focused on who He is and what He has provided for me in Christ, it says, Romans 6:11. The problem that's being addressed throughout, one of the big problems in the book of Hebrews, is that once I'm saved by faith in the finished work of Christ, I have forgiveness of sin. I'm free from condemnation. I'm not going to hell. But it's resisting that idea that, well, Christ did that for me, but now I'll live my life pleasing to Him in my own strength, and I'll do it by keeping this list of rules that we've had for 1,400 years. I'll do that. Does that make sense? You started by the Spirit, Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Does it make sense that you should continue in the flesh or be made perfect, mature in the flesh? You know, folks, it's easy to go, yeah, I've heard this positional stuff before. I've heard it. That's nice. That's a nice thought. Give me a test, and I could probably pass it well. I could probably tell you back what you expect me to know about this position. But using it and using it more regularly, I don't know about that. Because once I get out of here and I go through that door, I'm done with church. And Sunday's over. I'm back to me. My life is back in neutral again. And so whatever happens, whatever affects me, I'm not using my mind. I'm not focusing on things above. I'm just focusing on what comes natural to me. We've got a sink at home. It's got a new sink, and it's got a new faucet. I put a new faucet in there This is one of those singular faucets. It's just it's got a little handle on the side. You turn it on, and you pull down the spray hose out of the faucet neck itself, and it's got a little button on the back that you press that button, and then you can spray. It's got spray, and it comes out. And it almost seems to get more pressure spraying than just that little kind of wimpy stream when it's not spraying. But this is what happens. I'll be spraying that sink. I'll put it back in and I'll shut the water off. Guess what happens the next time I turn the water on? It's that wimpy stream again. It's never the spray. I have to actually press the button. Every time I want that spray, when I turn it off, it goes right back. That's default. You and I wake up every morning, and what is the default norm that we're going to be experiencing? My soul that's unsaved. I've got to take an effort to use my spirit to focus where salvation has taken place, John 3:6. I've got to use my spirit to focus on who I am in Christ. Now, don't ask my wife how often I do that. She knows. Isn't that wonderful? You have such a close, wonderful relationship that you know all the flaws of a person. Now, that's the way it is. And that's wonderful. That's an opportunity to grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for Hebrews chapter 10, that we can know and understand without being confused or with banishing the confusion that has brought in over this. Father, as that expectation of fiery judgment, fiery zeal, or judgment by fiery zeal of yours is because you're zealous over us. And as it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, that if judgment begins, it begins in the house of God. It begins with us as believers. That's where you're focused on in your judging, your determining, your criteria for how we are doing, how we are growing or not growing. And if it starts with us, Peter says, where will the end be with those who don't know God? Thank you, Father. May we respond to your chastening, so that that chastening never has to go to the level of scourging, of experiencing fear of falling into your hands, the hands of the living God. But you do that, Father, Hebrews 12, because you love us, because you love us. But it's not pleasant for the moment. It certainly is not. Father, as we grow, may we continue to review, to remember what we have taken in, and then to incorporate that into our practice, into our thinking. That is the basis for our actions, day by day, and more often. Father, grow us. Thank you that you are. In Christ's name, amen.